Christ's return. When and how, especially how he will come back. This has been a matter of dispute for many centuries in Christian churches. And so if you would just conjure up with me an image, like this line up here shows, children waiting for someone that they greatly admire to come into some kind of maybe a center or something. And they're watching the doors, you know. Which door is he going to come in? How's he going to be dressed? What's he going to say? And things like that. And some of the bigger boys will be shoving their elbows around. You little guys don't know what you're talking about. You know? That's kind of what we're looking at today. There's a lot of people that think they know what's going on. But in the end, it is still the Master who has his way in his time. Just a word from the book of Revelation at the beginning here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. These words that follow in this book and in other writings as well are kind of at the center of this, these questions in this debate about Christ returning. And a few things that I want to say just to preface my talk here is that I think we need to, I just want to make a plea that we learn to understand, try to understand each other's viewpoints when we differ, and to learn to listen to each other. It's unfortunate, I think, that the people who claim not to take up the sword, the people who claim to be children of the Prince of Peace, will then use violent, sometimes, words against one another in this debate, and will take up the sword of words or the sword of the pen against one another. So we do need to listen to one another. Any conflict resolution system, whatever you have heard or used in your churches or in your relationships, you know that you need to hear what the other person is saying. I've noticed when people get angry, they don't hear what other people say. Do you ever notice that? They don't hear it. And they might come back and say, what did you say? Or the other person might say, didn't you hear me say this? Oh no, I didn't know you said that. So we do need to learn to listen to one another. And it is, of course, incumbent upon us as well to avoid becoming dogmatic on an issue, especially in this one, because we know that as human beings we have limited understandings. We are not omniscient. I suppose you have come up against that at some time or other in your life. You don't know everything. And especially in regards to the future, there's a lot of unknown. There's a lot of unknown about the past, too. Now, I like history, and so I've run up against that. Graves keep good secrets. There's a lot we don't know about the past, present, and future. And we may as well just admit that in our discourse about this teaching about Christ coming back, and specifically about the millennium and the nature of it. Also, I want to expose my bias here. I have a premillennial bias, so you may as well know that up front. That way I won't leave you guessing. Just to start out here, I want to try to track the progress of this idea of millennialism through the centuries. And this might take maybe 5 or 10 minutes. The early church was founded about 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem. And they never had any kind of workshops like this or the books that we have today available. And so they had to have some kind of idea, nonetheless, about if Jesus is coming back and when and how. And so, indeed, we find that they did have some ideas about this. And so we want to just kind of look at the basic ideas here that we run into throughout the centuries. There is such a thing as, that's called historic premillennialism. And maybe before I get into this, I want to make sure you know what we're talking about here. Three views that predominate. There are probably others, but three views that predominate in our day and in the last century, as a matter of fact, are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. The post and the amills declare that there is no such thing as a literal millennium, as Revelation 20 teaches, and so that Christ will not necessarily return before the millennium to what we call the second coming. He will not come before that, but he will come after the millennium. And this millennium has a different meaning than literal. And then the premillennial view is that it will be a literal millennium that will be established after the parousia and the second coming that are spoken of in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and in Revelation, as well as other places. Now, most of you probably have pictures in your mind of what these different views say and think, and they all oppose one another, sometimes teaming up against one another in various ways. But I want to just try to go back to the beginning, and if you can just kind of erase some of these presuppositions from your mind for a minute. They had just witnessed Jesus leaving them in the clouds, and the disciples were telling this story to the people. He went, you know, just like went up into the clouds like he had a jetpack or something, and we didn't know what was going on. He just disappeared, and we stood there and watched him for a while, and then after a while we realized there were some people there. And we realized they were angels or something, and they told us that he's going to come back. And in the meantime, before he comes back, you just get busy and do the things that he told you to do. So this was very puzzling and troubling to them, I think, at the beginning, for some time. And when the Spirit came, it seems like they understood things a little better. But they had an expectation of his soon return in the first century. And this is what we normally call historic premillennialism today. That's what it's called. When people refer to historic premillennialism, they're talking about the first three centuries, actually, the dominant position. There were other positions that emerged, too, in regards to Christ's return in those first three centuries. But historic premillennialism was what most people believed. And that was that they were saying Christ is going to come back, and after he comes back, he's going to reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. And the reason they said this was because of the disciples' teaching, and this was especially made clear after the revelation that John had. Now, there were also, in the beginning, there were some people evidently that believed Jesus would come back before John died. But he died eventually. And Irenaeus, his disciple, who was an early church father, said that John got this vision during the reign of Domitian, I think was the Roman emperor at the time. And this vision is now what we kind of use as a guide. And so they had this in these churches. They had this copies of this in these churches that was distributed around. And, of course, it has reference to, in chapter 20, toward the end of it, wasn't put in chapters back then, toward the end of this story, had this reference to 1,000 years where Jesus would come back and reign. And so they did expect that it would happen after the second coming in this historic premillennial view. This is well attested to in early church writings, and it was the dominant view. But one of the problems that developed in especially the third century was that there were more and more Christians that were maybe overdoing it or making too big a deal about it. You know what happens when that goes on? Yeah, come on in. There's a seat over here. Not too much left here, but yeah, room for you. One of the things that happens when a movement grows and becomes too dominant is that a fringe movement is going to get some wild ideas. And so this is what happened in the 4th century, the 3rd and the 4th centuries. And that's when we move to the next step along the way, which was, if I can get this thing to work here, the church leader Augustine, who died in the year 430. So in those years, the late 300s and into the 400s, he developed a new teaching that became dominant. And Augustine, you have to understand, was absolutely a watershed for church history. His writings and his teachings were so big. And there are people who study Augustine nowadays, and the more they get into it, the more they are flabbergasted at this man's productions. His writing and his thinking influences everything in medieval theology. Almost every part of the medieval church was Augustinian in some way or another. And so in this regards to eschatology, he proposed that they should not keep thinking about this idea that Jesus is going to come back and then establish a literal reign on the earth. And part of this had to do with his own experience, where the Romans were losing their power and their grip. And a lot of Christians had, in the 4th century especially, had now focused their mind on this this Roman Empire that would deliver them somehow. And we know about Constantine and what he did, and came in and saved the Christians from destruction, and then also brought in a lot of compromises, we would think. But Augustine saw Rome declining, and he saw Rome, the European tribes coming in and invading Rome, sacking Rome, blood running in the streets. And he realized that the church is something bigger and beyond. So he wrote a big book called The City of God. And in The City of God, which is, I think, about 12 volumes or so, in one of these volumes, you will find that he addresses this issue of eschatology. And it's kind of on that writing that this thing hinges or changes. There's a change in church thinking after this, so that his views become dominant now. And some people say he was an amillennial. Other people say, no, he was a postmillennial. But what he said in practical terms is that he said there's not going to be a literal 1,000 years after Christ's return. It's something else. We're talking about symbolic language here in Revelation. He introduced this idea of interpreting apocalyptic literature from a symbolic framework of interpretation. He did this with parables and many other parts of the Bible too. He was really fond of this. Now, it's interesting to know that later in his life he kind of hardened a little bit, and he didn't use that method all the time anymore. But in regards to eschatology, he kept that symbolic view consistently, as far as we know, to the end of his life. He said, there's not going to be, Christians, just get used to this. There's not going to be a literal 1,000 years after Christ returns. We're talking about something else here. And he, of course, well, actually what he did in The City of God, he proposed two views. One is more similar to what's today postmillennialism, and the other view is amillennialism. And so that's why the postmills and the amills both trace their line of thought back to him, and both claim him as their father, the father of their thinking. So his eschatology prevailed in these centuries for a long time, until the Reformation. I can get this thing to move here. The Protestant Reformation was another big shakeup on European and Western civilization. And the Reformers took Augustine's mantle, as it were, and claimed it for themselves. They said the Catholic Church had lost it. And so it took a little while for the Catholic Church to catch up with that. But they did eventually. But by the time they did, they had parted ways pretty significantly. Most of Europe, especially Northern Europe, was no longer Roman Catholic, and they had changed their views from what Augustine's views were concerning the church, the Roman Catholic Church especially, and his teachings that prevailed through these centuries, and they had changed them to something else. So men like, especially John Calvin, and Martin Luther was instrumental in this too, but Philip Melanchthon, his disciple, these reformers had changed their minds about the Roman Catholic Church, and so they necessarily had to change their eschatology as well. And so we have more of what we see today as amillennialism. Now, I realize there's a lot of different branches of it, but the general central part of it emerges more in the Protestant Reformation, more clearly. The Catholics are still amillennial, but in more of an original Augustinian sense, even though they didn't completely own him either. But all these centuries, premillennialism had really faded into the background. It was still around, but it really had lost its clout. And in fact, it had been condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431, condemned the superstitious. So that's how fast, you know, from the 3rd century to the 5th century, it had completely lost all its, basically it lost all its clout in the church. And for about 1,500 years, it really didn't have a lot of, there weren't many adherents of premillennialism. You can find them, even in the Reformation. They were often called Kiliasts. Kiliasm was the term that was used most of the time, and they were often frowned upon. And of course, the Anabaptists have their own little episode with Kiliasm in the Protestant Reformation, with the scene that happened at Münster in northern Germany. And that was a very unfortunate incident. And even the Anabaptists, who were largely mostly Kiliastic in their eschatology, they were premillennial at the beginning, many of them, they backed away from that as fast as they could after that incident. And Mona Simon said, you know, we want nothing to do with that. That's not us. And so even the Anabaptists disowned Kiliasm and what we would call today premillennialism in the centuries after that. And for that reason, I think we see in our day today that our forefathers would not have espoused premillennialism. Maybe they didn't know why, but it's just because their forefathers didn't either, and that's what they thought, that Anabaptists aren't premillennials. So, but that's really where it comes from. It stemmed from a reaction to that incident. But nonetheless, amillennialism became the eschatology the predominant eschatology throughout these years. My mouse has a low battery. Okay, in the 1700s, a new kind of optimism arose. And this continued on through the 1800s up till approximately, these are very rough dates here, approximately 1900, where we have this new, relatively new idea emerging called postmillennialism. And it had in it the seeds of the Enlightenment, the idea of human progress. And when some of these revolutions came along in Europe, such as the French Revolution, and the British thought they were going to have one too for a while there, but then they had the American Revolution to deal with, and a lot of theologians and Bible teachers sat up, paid attention to this. They said, what's going on? Is this whole world going to go to pieces? And continuing on in the 1800s, there were more revolutions. And especially, I think, the year 1848 sticks out somehow, the same year that the Communist Manifesto was published. There were so many revolutions. It was just one after another over that about 50-year period. And a lot of people said, you know, what's happening here is, you know, they lined everything up. It's all paving the way for a new golden age or something. And so a new form of eschatology arose. They distanced themselves from the amillennials that was the main line thinking of Protestantism and of Catholicism as well. They distanced themselves from that. And predominant among those people was Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian, possibly the greatest theologian that America has ever had. And he laid this out, really. He said, this is how it's going to be, you know. And he explained this theory. By the way, I'm going to get into these a little more in a minute. And the idea was behind it was what became known in the 1800s as modernism. You know, there's going to be an age of progress, and man will become better and better. The world will become better and better, and Christianity is going to spread over the globe. and there's going to be an inevitable result here. And after that, all this is done, then Christ will return and set up his reign upon the earth. So we are the ones who will usher it in. They said, we're going to bring it along. Post-millennialism suffered a very serious wound, several very serious wounds in the 20th century with the world wars and the depression. And so some people have said that kind of marks its death, but that's not actually true. It didn't die. It just really, really made them sit back and rethink their position. And so in that you find kind of another shift. Again, that just because one is predominant here throughout certain centuries doesn't mean that all the others were not there. But certainly this is kind of the way it flows. Instead of amillennialism making a return after the world wars and the depression, the evangelical movement in America became so large and actually had its roots, of course, in American revivalism from the First and Second Great Awakenings. And but they took a different path than some of the early evangelicals had, which was largely post-millennial. They now said, yes, this is going to be an actual kingdom that is going to be set up on the earth, and it's not going to be after the whole earth is Christianized like the post-millennials say, but it will follow the track of what Revelation teaches. And of course, they started making charts and graphs, which is something that premillennials love to do. And amillennials do not, by the way. And so they took more of a literal approach to the interpretation of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. And that view has prevailed in the 20th century into the 21st, so that today it still, I think, is the predominant view among Christian churches. Now, I didn't count, I didn't take a poll or anything here. But I would say in typical American evangelical Christianity, this view prevails. So the mainline churches and so on are still, they still would hold to the Reformed views. They're amillennial, as well as the Catholics, which are also a very large group. Okay, now let me back up a bit here. What's next? We don't know. But yeah, the point is, it kind of goes in cycles. The predominant one for a while is on top, and then another one takes its place. So we don't know for sure what's next. I'll get into these charts a little. Just an introduction here to each of these views. Amillennialism is an eschatology of symbolism, especially in regards to prophetic and apocalyptic literature in the Bible, which includes particularly Daniel and the last half of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and then in prophetic writings as well, mostly in the Old Testament, and that would also include some of Jesus' teachings, such as the Olivet Discourse. That are recorded in several of the Gospels. Now, when I say that they interpret Scripture symbolically, that doesn't mean all of Scripture. Now, I think anybody who's been involved in interpretation of Scripture here knows that we take a different approach with different genres of Scripture. We look at the poetic Scriptures and we say, well, there are we have to realize what it is, such as Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, etc. And then you look at the historical writings and you realize what they are, and so on. Different didactic teachings in the Bible, whatever they might be, you might have a different approach to each one. And so that's, of course, what the amillennial says. We have to take a different approach to apocalyptic literature, and it just doesn't work to use the normal literal approach of interpretation. Now, I want to add here, too, that there's a difference in an interpretive, what we call a framework of thinking, interpretive framework that they look through, kind of like a grid or a lens. And that is the difference that of covenant theology versus dispensationalism. And these systems of thinking about the way God deals with his people have as systems have emerged in the last several hundred years, both of them, especially since the Reformation. Yeah, there wasn't really much of a systematic approach, not at least not widespread before that, in regards to covenant theology or dispensationalism. But the ideas are there from the beginning. The ideas of both are there from the beginning. It's just that they hadn't been systematized until more recently. And so, you know, there's a lot more time spent in studying literature of all kinds in the last several hundred years than there used to be in medieval times. So that's understandable. All these things get systematized a little more. And so the amillennial uses a covenant theology approach. He really cannot get along with the dispensational approach at all. Those are subjects for another time and place. Basically what they say, what the amillennial says, is that there will be no earthly kingdom or millennium. The millennium is symbolic of the church age, and it is not necessarily 1,000 years in length. It could be 2,000, 10,000, 5,000, 1,500. It could be any length of time. The number is symbolic of something. Ten tens, you know, or however you want to look at it. It's just a symbolic number. And the church is now God's covenant people, the amillennial says. And God had made a covenant with Israel, but they abandoned him. And so they are no longer God's covenant people. There are no longer any special promises for the Jews. And so they don't. The amillennial will not necessarily hold any kind of... they will not give any kind of special place to the Jewish people or the Jewish nation. This, of course, leads oftentimes to charges against amillennialism that they are anti-Semites. And unfortunately, in too many cases, that has been true. Throughout the centuries of European church history, there are just so many examples of that that are much worse than anything we've seen just in real recent years here. Now, the Holocaust, you know, being maybe the major exception in the 1930s and 40s, there are many examples in the 1800s, 1700s, you go back, and the Jews have a long list of these mistreatments that have been perpetrated against them by a Christian church. And so, but if we could say that if the amillennial had not had such a view about the Jews, some of those problems that developed in their relationships with the Jews might have been avoided. But, you know, that's as it is. The amillennial also takes what we call a preterist, or sometimes a partial preterist, view of apocalyptic prophecies. Preterism is in regards to fulfilled prophecy. The prophecies that Jesus spoke on Mount of Olives to his disciples, are they fulfilled or are they yet to be fulfilled? And so most amillennials are also preterists. That is, they take most of those prophecies to be fulfilled already. And so that, of course, everybody has to do this in some degree or other, decide which ones are not fulfilled yet, which ones are still in the future, and which ones have already been accomplished. But mostly they believe that most of the prophecies in the Bible, including most of Revelation, whatever prophecies might be there, are already done with. There is also historicism, I think it's called sometimes, where some people think that the prophecies were fulfilled throughout the centuries. Many of them will believe that the prophecies were all fulfilled in the first century, you know, because John said, all the time is near and this time is at hand, Jesus said, and so on. All these things were fulfilled within about 40 or 50 years after Jesus spoke them. Some of the proponents of amillennialism, of course, as I mentioned before, besides Augustine, there were people before him, Origen, the church father, and Tychonius, who was a Donatist, would have actually been one of Augustine's theological opponents. But Augustine took up Tychonius' ideas about non-literal millennium and systematized it somewhat. The reformers, most of the mainline reformers, almost all of them were amillennials. All the mainline denominations today, basically, and most conservative Anabaptists, as I noted before, because of their reaction to the Münster episode in Germany by and large. The strengths of this view are its simplicity. It's just, you know, you don't have to have a lot of charts or, you know, timelines and all this stuff laid out. You just kind of say, boom, Jesus is going to come, like right now. And that's all you need to believe. And that actually is a good thing. It has that idea of imminence in it, you know. And sometimes the others lost sight of that because they have all these elaborate systems, you know, of how everything's supposed to come out. And possibly some of you have seen the cartoon of two people standing there with their chart, and Jesus is coming in the sky, and the one guy's saying, whoa, not ready yet. But our millennials don't really have that problem. They're ready, and that's a good thing. They also have centuries of ecclesiastical backing. Many, many, many church teachers, including the formidable Augustine, whose tentacles reach into nearly every doctrine, for good or for bad. Some of the weaknesses, I think, of amillennialism could be noted that as overuse of symbolism, sometimes things in the Bible that are meant to be metaphors or figures of speech, we understand these things from a hermeneutical perspective. We understand that Jesus used hyperbole or other figures of speech sometimes, metaphors, you know, swallowing a camel or something like that. We understand what he was talking about. It's obvious. But what they often do in interpreting apocalyptic literature is that they take a figure of speech and apply it to an entire genre of the Bible, namely apocalyptic literature. And there are questions even among their own people sometimes as to whether they should really do that, you know, because they want to be, many of them, want to be conservative thinkers. They want to be, they don't want this symbolic language or this symbolic hermeneutic to extend into other genres of scripture such as historic and didactic. Now, of course, anti-Semitism is also a weakness. It has been a serious problem. Some of you might have heard of the Passion Play that, what's it, Eber Amri Gamal or something like that in Germany, where they do that thing every 10 years. They used to have a blood libel thing that they did every decade, and Jews would run and hide if they could. But the people would go out and find them, and they'd kill a bunch of them. Every 10 years it happened, every 10 years. This is the, of course, the Crusades. We know that they burned them in their synagogues sometimes. Hundreds of thousands of them. And some people deny, some amillennials deny Jewish lineage. They say that the modern Ashkenazi and, you know, the big portions of Jews today that are around, they're not even Jews. They descended from some Turkish people somewhere. And there's all kinds of theories out there like that that prevail among amillennials and that don't have very good backing behind them. There's also a tendency among amillennials toward liberal interpretation of Scripture, and this is because of the overuse of symbolism. So some have noted that it's not a real big step. If you can look at all of Revelation as symbolic, what about Genesis 1 through 10? Could you then somehow use that symbolic hermeneutic and apply it to other types of Scripture as well? And indeed, many of them have, and we see that prevailing in mainline denominations today. Jonah, you know, well, was Jonah really swallowed by a whale? Well, it's a symbol of something, you know, and so on and so on and so on. And of course, the creation account is not taken seriously in most of these circles, is not interpreted literally. Okay, postmillennialism, you might not be so familiar with this, but with Jonathan Edwards' explanation of it in the 1740s and 50s, it really did gain a lot of foothold, especially in this country, and then on into Europe as well. Postmillennials believe that there will be an earthly kingdom and millennium, not a heavenly one, but an earthly one, an actual earthly one, and it will be during the church age. But they don't know that it's going to be 1,000 years necessarily, and they don't know that it's happening now. Amillennial simply says it started at Pentecost and ends whenever he comes back. And postmillennial says sometime in the process of centuries here, it will start. We don't know just when, But once the earth has been largely Christianized, you have in Revelation the idea of all tribes and nations being around the throne. So it has to go to all these people first, you know? And so the earth has to become Christianized. And so they believe in a general expansion of the kingdom to all the earth. The Great Commission will be fulfilled. Go ye therefore into all the earth and teaching all nations, baptizing them, etc., etc. All power is given unto you in heaven and in earth, they say. So they will go out, overcome evil with good into all the earth. They also would take a preterist view of the apocalyptic prophecies. Post-millennialists have kind of a curious belief that John's revelation was composed before A.D. 70. And as it turns out, this idea is essential to holding a post-millennial view. You really can't hardly be a post-millennial and believe that John's revelation took place in the reign of Domitian, as Irenaeus says, and as the early church evidently believed, and as almost all historical documents refer to that it was probably at the end of the first century sometime, but not a post-millennial. It doesn't fit in. Because they say Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and Nero is the beast, and et cetera, et cetera. They've got it all figured out. They got charts and graphs for it if you ever want to look them up online or something. They do have, I should say, or they take their support from, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. God came to Abraham and said, "Indeed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed." There it is. The gospel will spread throughout the whole earth. That's something they really emphasize. And also the Great Commission. They like the parables of the mustard seed. You know, the tiny little seed that grows into a big tree that fills all the earth. And the yeast that spreads through everything. They really talk a lot about those parables as a kind of a paradigm for their way of thinking, that the gospel will go into all the earth will become predominantly Christian, and the gospel will go to all people groups and nations. And the proponents of these views are, like I said, Jonathan Edwards, Victorian area colonialists. Oh, you know, when colonizing was going on, they were reaching out into Asia and Africa, and all these European nations were establishing colonies in these places. This was exciting. They loved it. They couldn't believe that there were Chinese churches, Catholic churches in China. There were Anglican churches all through India. And, you know, some of these people started paying attention. This was amazing. In the 1800s, all this going on. And, wow, you know, they just couldn't really believe it. And so the theologians came along and said, sure, this is the Great Commission being fulfilled. We should emphasize this as part of God's kingdom work. His kingdom is going forth into all the earth. And so that's why post-millennialism is often associated with colonialism. And you might be surprised if you just stop and pay attention to the hymns that we sing in our hymn books, how much post-millennialism is there. Let me just give you several examples. You've probably heard this one. "Rise up, O men of God. The kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong." Is man going to do it? The post-millennial would say, man is going to, you know, work and work to accomplish this spreading of the gospel throughout the whole earth. Of course, Christ is working through his church. And the gospel is going to go forth. And then the day of brotherhood will come in after that is accomplished. And the night of wrong will end. One of the predominant mission hymns, one of the most powerful statements for the colonialist missionary is found in the song, in this particular song, "From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, where Afric's sunny fountains roll down their golden sand, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. What though the spicy breezes blow soft o'er Ceylon's isle, though every prospect pleases and only man is vile, in vain with lavish kindness the gifts of God are strewn, the heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone." Now here it is. "Shall we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, shall we to those benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim, till earth's remotest nation has learned Messiah's name. Waft, waft, ye winds, his story, and you, his waters, roll, till like a sea of glory it spreads from pole to pole, till o'er our ransomed nature the Lamb for sinners slain, Redeemer, King, Creator, in bliss returns to reign. And that man was a post-millennial. And it's a beautiful song, you know, really. Carries with it some very inspiring words. Some of the strengths of this view are, like we just saw, it's evangelistic fervor. There's a lot of power behind the idea of going into all the earth and preaching the gospel to all people. And they really take kind of a, almost like the Muslims' view of spreading throughout the whole earth. And it wasn't too hard for post-millennialists to switch from the church spreading the gospel through the whole earth to the church and state together spreading the gospel to the whole earth at the point of the sword, of course. So they did some of that as well. There is also a general appeal to this idea. Some post-millennials have said one of the main reasons they're post-millennials is because it's so much fun to believe. And all the others are pessimistic. Pessimillennials, they call them. And we're the optimillennials, you know. We got an eschatology of victory, triumph here. All you other guys are talking about the earth going downhill and everything getting worse and worse and worse. And here we're talking about everything rising and getting better. So it does have some appeal in that sense. Also the backing of famous Christians, Jonathan Edwards being the most famous of those. But there are many English and Pan-American theologians from the 1700s and 1800s who really supported this. The Civil War dealt kind of a blow to this idea, but it did recover fairly quickly, especially, I should say, in the North. and Europe, which quickly supported this newly United States as a nation. So it did recover some from that. By the time World War I came around, post-millennials were saying, what in the world is happening here? You know, the world is just going downhill. You know, in that 1 month, August 14, it just went downhill just like that. And they thought the whole thing, all the lights were going out in Europe. They thought the whole thing's going to blow up. And so it was very difficult to see how the progress could be happening in that, especially when they, you know, then you have a depression in World War II, which is bigger than ever. They just, you know, they were wiping their brows trying to figure out how this is progress. So they did have some trouble then after that. A postmillennial doesn't have real strong scriptural support. That's another thing they run into. Most of it is theories outside of scripture. And they will admit that, and you know, but they say, well, it's based on scriptural teaching. Also, I think one of their biggest weaknesses is the assertion of the early date of Revelation. This is very hard to substantiate. Some of them say, well, it's not as hard as you might think, but there's not much backing for this to say that Revelation was given and written before AD 70. Also, postmillennialists struggle with too much nationalism and what we call xenophobia, or fear of foreigners. They do struggle with that a lot. And I think they often recognize that. Postmillennialists, more than any, are tempted to take up the sword for the cause of Christ. And that's part of the reason why there aren't many postmillennials here today, probably, and among Anabaptist circles. They never really bought into this too much. Now, I might be wrong, but if it is, if I am, I missed it. Premillennials, one of the ideas that comes through very clearly in premillennialism, which is one of the biggest subjects of dispute in eschatology, is the chronological separation of the rapture and the second coming. So that, you know, for all these centuries, people said it's going to be one event. Jesus will come back, and there will be a judgment. It will be all in one blink of an eye. Trumpet sound. But in the premillennial view, most premillennials, I should say, not all of them, not the historic premillennials, by the way, Most premillennials will chronologically separate the rapture and the second coming, and there is a tribulation in between there. 7 years, 3.5 years, 6 months, 1 year, I'm not sure, but some kind of tribulation between the two events. Premillennials also make a strong distinction between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament Church. And this is based on covenant theology. God no longer has promises for the Old Testament Israel. And God has promises for the Old Testament Israel, and the church age is kind of like a parenthesis. Kind of a parenthesis in between the original blessing of his people and the final grafting in. And that's an idea that appeals, has a lot of appeal, I think, especially for people who thought that it was so wonderful in the 1940s when Zionism finally took hold in Israel and they, after the war, were able to establish a nation. Premillennials also, along with amillennials, believe that there will be a general apostasy among Christians in the time before the rapture occurs, so that Christianity will kind of decline, or true Christianity will kind of decline. And this is, of course, a teaching that is given in Scripture fairly clearly, both in the epistles and also in Revelation. Some of the proponents of the premillennial view were the early church, although their premillennialism was slightly different. The early Anabaptists, not all of them. English evangelicals of various stripes, often the ones that were kind of on the fringes, the dissenters. The mainline Anglican theologians didn't go for this. They saw it as an enthusiastic view outside of the bounds of what they would normally subscribe to. The man who systematized it more than any other was J.N. Darby. He was from Plymouth Brethren background in England, and he worked with, you might remember the more famous name, George Mueller in England. The Plymouth Brethren were a dissenting group, a separatist group in England, really, that founded their own little denomination that's still around today, by the way. Charles Schofield in America popularized the view with a Bible that he produced through a publishing house with his notes in it. And his notes were premillennial. Like some premillennials have said, my hope is built on nothing less than Schofield's notes and Moody Press. And many American evangelicals have continued on with these teachings. People like John Walvoord, who was formerly president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and other popularizers, such as Hal Lindsey, the author of the best-selling Late Great Planet Earth, and Tim LaHaye with his Left Behind series, of course, is an unavoidable force in this dispute. The strength of this view is that it has early church support for the first 300 years. When they were persecuted, by and large, they believed that there would be a literal reign of Christ after the second coming. It also carries with it a lot of consistency with the literal interpretation method. And, I was just reminiscing here today when I came here. It's been some years since I've been here. I used to go to school here. And I went over in this hall over here, and I spent lots of hours in that place. And I studied biblical hermeneutics. And I appreciate some of the things that I learned in those classes. And they explained that whole thing about the literal method, about the other methods. There are about five or six others that are often given less credibility, but are also used. The literal, normal method of interpretation is lines up the best with the premillennial view, so they have that on their side. It's also more forward-looking, I think. Postmillennials especially spend a lot of time looking back and looking at the present as well. And premillennials do look a lot at the future, and of course that tends to build on the hope aspect of it. They spend a lot of time talking about it. Some of the weaknesses of the premillennial view would be a tendency toward extreme chiliasm, or getting carried away with undue attention to the timing. And of course, date setting, this has been done over and over and over again. In the first 100 years they were doing it, they thought at the year 500 that Jesus would come back, the year 1050, and many, many other dates in between along the way. And of course, a lot of attention was given to the 1988 date setting incident, 40 years after Israel became a nation. This guy thought that Jesus was going to come back on this day. And so this is one of the weaknesses. These people that do this kind of date setting are by and large premillennials. And it is, I think it's unfortunate. They certainly wouldn't need to be doing that. Jesus said of the times and seasons, Paul said, I don't have to remind you about all this, times and seasons. I'm getting my verses mixed up. Paul said it to the Thessalonians, and Jesus said it to the disciples, both carrying with it the idea, don't worry so much about the timing of all this, you know? You don't need to worry about that. Okay, also I should make a distinction, just as we look at this, especially, and that question mark at the bottom. The post-millennials have experienced a kind of a revival of their ideas recently. The old type of post-millennialism that I was referring to earlier from the 19th century is sometimes called revivalist post-millennialism, focusing more on the church's work or a spiritual revival within the church that would lead to the spread of the gospel through the whole earth and eventually dominating the earth. Modern post-millennials are sometimes called reconstructionist post-millennials. And they emphasize more the aspect of God's law and how that the church in infiltrating society will be able to establish a new kind of respect for God's law, so that in the nations of the earth, God's law will become closer to civil law, or civil law will come closer to God's law, I should say. And so they spend a lot of time, and I've listened to some of these people some, and it's interesting what they have. They talk a lot about God's law, the law of God, that God's law is immutable and goes through all the centuries, and you know, we need to respect this. Of course, it comes from, they would look at Mount Sinai a lot and the law that was given there. And so that oftentimes the modern postmillennials are maybe sometimes wrongly accused of trying to reinstall death sentences such as beheading and stoning in the American justice system. Some of them might, you'll probably run into something like that if you study this, but most of them probably aren't quite there. But yet the Reconstructionist postmillennialism that we have around today is focused a lot more on respect for God's law and law of the land. They look at the civil side of it a lot more. And to their credit, there are some that I have heard recently, again, I was just reviewing this, who will disavow the use of the sword in establishing God's law. But they got everything up to that, pretty much. Also, I should differentiate between different premillennial views that are around today. I already alluded to the people who believe that the second coming and the rapture will be separated by chronologically. And the historic premillennials are sometimes, if they're around today, are sometimes called post-trib premillennials. You've probably heard these terms, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Historic premillennialism would espouse the idea that Jesus, that the rapture will be at the end of the tribulation at the same time as the second coming. So that there would be a literal 7-year tribulation and then the rapture and the second coming and the judgment. And then a millennia, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. There are some people around today who believe this. Most predominantly probably John Piper, who is a preacher from Minnesota. Charles Spurgeon evidently was also. People argue about this because he's also a well-loved preacher. by many, and so they want to claim him for their own, you know. But he probably was a post-trib premillennial. Daniel Whitby, before him, was a British preacher who kind of brought this, what we call modern post-trib premillennialism, together. By far, most premillennials are pre-trib. That is, that the rapture will occur before the seven-year tribulation, or the rapture will occur and then the 7 years of tribulation, with the actual things that are talked about in Revelation occurring during that time, and then a second coming, and then a thousand-year reign on the earth. Charles Schofield was one who, probably more than anybody else, popularized that view in this country. Charles Ryrie, John Walford, I already referred to, and the popularizers of the last 30 years or so. There are also some who believe that Jesus' rapture will be sometime in the middle. I'm not sure when. And more recently, a new view has emerged called pre-wrath, premillennialism. That is, tribulation, rapture, tribulation, second coming. And the rapture will be toward the end, like it's a 75% view. The rapture will be toward the end. There was a man named Robert Van Campen who was very rich and kind of thought up this idea. And he got Marv Rosenthal on his side. Some of you might have heard of him. And he is the pre-wrath man. There are others who have jumped onto this bandwagon, a lot of them, recently. It's a very popular view, but some have said if it wouldn't have been for Robert Van Campen and all his money, it probably wouldn't have gone anywhere. But he did, he poured a lot of money into seminars and so on, go around to teach this. So yeah, there's a lot of disagreement in the various camps. I think probably most of us know that. And I would just like to make a few recommendations here, if I could. Maybe before I do that, I'll just show you some examples of these charts. This is a premillennial chart. It shows the church age, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium. And that's not just a really elaborate. This is an elaborate one. I don't know if you've ever seen these Larkin charts. If you ever get the Bible study software eSword, you can get hundreds of them for free. They're also available in various places on the internet. This is a post-millennialism chart that they have. So sometime during the present age, Christ's reign on the earth will be instituted. Maybe I said that wrong earlier. And it may not be exactly 1,000 years, and that in this reign, which will be an earthly, a literal earthly reign, through the church, Christianity will increase throughout the whole earth. So the last thousand, basically the last, not thousand, but the last period of time before Christ returns will be the millennium. And it may not have happened yet. It may not have started yet. After which will be a final judgment. Now that's an all-millennial chart that somebody suggested that they could use, but it really doesn't have a lot of rhyme or reason to it. Some recommendations for you. I would like to say that we should hold these ideas a little more loosely than we hold other doctrinal teachings, if you know what I mean. That is not the thing, that, kind of thing that you'd go to the stake for. I don't think you should be so open-minded that your brains fall out. But at least you should have an openness that you can listen to other people's ideas. You know? You should be able to hear what the other person is saying and how they fit it together and just stop talking and listen to what they're saying. That kind of open-mindedness. And realize that that we have common ground, and that's the next point. Start discussions with common ground. Oftentimes what happens is some guy shoulders up to someone, hey, you know, and they'll start asking them some questions that's very challenging. And we'll put them on the spot. Or kind of try to paint them into a corner, you know? And of course, they're doing that to each other. And when you start with the things that you differ on, you really don't get very far. And if you can start a discussion with saying, you believe Jesus is coming back? Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus is coming back. And And you start, you might find, as you ask, you search for common ground, you might find that there's a lot of things that we believe together and we see alike on. Also, study prophecy seriously. I think that's a good exhortation. And I guess I'll just say, I think too many times amillennials have fallen short on this one. They just drop it because it's too difficult. They just, well, they want to keep it simple, you know. And it's not all amillennials that are this way. Certainly not. But I've run into this over and over, even just in recent weeks in talking with people. One man told me that they started studying their devotions at home and they quit because the children asked too many questions. You know? Oh, my. I would kind of hope that we wouldn't stop because of that. Some people can't have it for their Sunday school text because it just, they don't know. It's too hard. Well, it's part of the Bible. It's part of the Bible. Let's read it and study it. We shouldn't be so afraid of it that we can't study it just because it's part of the Bible. The minor prophets are sometimes hard to study too. We shouldn't avoid them either. We shouldn't necessarily avoid certain parts of the Bible because, oh, well, we just don't know what to do with it. So I think if we follow some ideas like that, plus others that you could probably add too, we might be able to reach some kind of, you know, a better way of working together rather than splitting churches over it or something like that, which has been done. Also, I think we can recognize that, like I pointed out here, each view does have its difficulties, various difficulties. Amillennials, I pointed out, oftentimes flatten out these symbols so much. And let me just give you one example. In Revelation 13, I think it is, where it talks about the beast, the sea beast that came up out of the sea, and it says that he ruled over the earth and he dominated the people and he deceived the nations and on and on. And then in Revelation 20 it says that he was bound in the pit and not allowed to deceive the nations, and he was, you know, kept under for all these years. The amillennials will say that applies to today. Well, how can you do that? You know, both pictures applying to today. It's very difficult for them to get around that, and many of them will admit that. Postmillennials, of course, have to deal with this thing about John's vision. That's where they have a difficulty. Was it in AD 60s or was it later? Historical documents will attest to the fact that it was later, but it just doesn't work for their theory, you know. And also, it's difficult for postmillennials to reconcile what's in 1 Thessalonians about the appearing and then later about the beast in 2 Thessalonians. Because they believe the beast was Nero, they believe in what Revelation says about the beast, you know, coming in the time of tribulation and deceiving the whole earth. But in Revelation, it sounds like the beast comes after the parousia or the appearing. And in Thessalonians, it sounds like it comes before, because it said that they will not come unless there come a great falling away first. So they have trouble reconciling the two epistles to the Thessalonians. Premillennials have troubles with populating the millennium. Do you ever think about that? Who's going to be in it? It says in Revelation 19 that all the people that were left were destroyed. It just sounds like there's pretty much total destruction. And then it says in Revelation 20 that all the Christians came back and reigned with Christ. And so we say, okay, well, sure, Christians are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That makes sense. But then at the end of Revelation 20, it says all the nations of the earth that were gathered together to come against and make war with them, where'd they come from? You know? Mm-hmm. So there's a little problem there. You have to think about what's going on there. Also, the chronological placement of the rapture, there's disagreement and there's not consensus among premillennials on that issue. So if we can look at the fact that we don't all have it together, and if we can charitably listen to one another, I think we can actually get something good out of this and be inspired to eagerly await the return of our hero rather than just shoving our elbows out at each other. God bless you. Thanks for listening.